We are in John's Gospel this morning, the 20th chapter, starting with verse 19. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand on his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me again silently in prayer? Loving God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments, more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. Whether your faith is that there is a God or that there is not a God, if you don't have any doubts, you are either kidding yourself or asleep. Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. There are two principal kinds of doubt, one of the head and the other of the stomach. In my head, there's almost nothing I can't doubt when the fit is upon me. The divinity of Christ, the efficacy of the sacraments, the significance of the church, the very existence of God. But even when I am at my most skeptical, I go on with my life as though nothing untoward has happened. I have never experienced stomach doubt, but I think Jesus did. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't think he was raising a theological issue any more than he was quoting Psalm 22. I think he had looked into the abyss itself and found there a darkness that spiritually, viscerally, totally engulfed him. I think God allows that kind of darkness to happen only to God's saints. The rest of us aren't up to doubting that way, or maybe believing that way either. When our faith is strongest, we believe with our hearts as well as our heads. But only at a few rare moments, I think, do we feel in our stomachs what it must be like to be engulfed by light. Those are the words of writer and theologian Frederick Buechner. And I think it is a good reminder as we approach this text that, yes, Jesus, even Jesus, had doubts. So why has Thomas, disciple, turned into doubting Thomas? Why has that phrase, and this is one of those phrases I think that has seeped out into popular culture, you could probably find somebody who has never set foot in a church but knows the term doubting Thomas. Well, there is a Buddhist mystic and author, and in a book she said this: "We habitually erect a barrier called blame that keeps us from communicating genuinely with others, and we fortify it with our concepts of who's right and who's wrong. We do that with the people who are closest to us, and we do it with political systems, with all kinds of things that we don't like about our associates or about our society. It's a very common, ancient, well-perfected device for trying to feel better. Blame others. Blaming is a way to protect your heart, trying to protect what is soft and open and tender in yourself. Rather than own our own pain, we scramble to find some comfortable ground. If we are being honest, we humans partly judge and blame others because secretly, and sometimes not so secretly, it makes us feel better about ourselves. And it makes us feel better about our own insecurities. Part of the reason I think that Jesus said, don't be so concerned about the speck in your neighbor's eye while ignoring the plank in your own, is he knew about this. We have a tendency to try to make ourselves feel better by tearing others down. And I think that is part of the reason that Thomas has gotten this tag over the years. Part of it, of course, is, well, I may not have done this faithfully, but look at that guy. He didn't even believe that Jesus existed until he got to touch his scars, right? It's that kind of thing. I want to examine a phrase that's right off the bat. Maybe you caught it and maybe you didn't, but it's important to mention, and that is this phrase that they were behind a locked room for fear of the Jews. One of the things about being faithful followers of God is we try to be honest about things. And one of the things that we're honest about is Scripture is certainly divinely inspired, yes. But it was passed, the stories were passed along, and it was written down not by God, but by human beings. As we know, human beings have all kinds of things going on in our brain, biases among them. And scholars will tell you that the Gospel of John has been identified as somewhat of an anti-Semitic work at times. It has been used over the years and centuries as to fan the flames of hatred for Jews or bias against Jews. A reminder as we approach this text and others. The followers of Jesus, of course, who wrote this down were Jews themselves, and they, in this passage and in others, are kind of villainizing other Jews. Now, that may seem funny, but again, think about our humanity. Think about any number of other places where we all say we're part of a group, and yet we tear down other members of the group for one reason or another. And so we human beings are human beings. Jesus repeatedly, and we'll talk about this some more in a minute, uses the distinctively Jewish greeting shalom in this passage. The original language is not peace be with you, it is shalom. In Jesus's time, and especially by the time the Gospel of John was written, there were large rifts between the Jews who followed Jesus and those who did not. The disciples' fear in the hiding behind the locked door is likely that someone might report the Jesus-following Jews to others, and that could result in more crucifixion. So there's some logic to being afraid. As you can imagine, right in the aftermath of Jesus' death, there's a lot of anxiety. And in the, so here's another human thing, right? When people are put under systems of oppression, one of the things that they are often pressured to do is to, quote unquote, sell out other people to, you know, maintain or get by in a system of oppression, right? Oppressed groups, some members of the group collude with the ruling authorities, perhaps hoping to keep the peace, or to garner a little bit of favor. Meanwhile, the majority suffer under the authoritarian power. Perhaps they also resist it. Certainly, they resent the people who might be trying to curry favor with the oppressors. Again, any number of oppressive systems, you will find this exact thing playing out. One of the phrases I use all the time with the Bible is, everything old is new again. We human beings haven't usually come up with a lot of new stuff throughout the generations. One of the things that is important to emphasize and remind us as we approach this text, it is not the Jews who are the real villains in the story. It is, of course, the Roman Empire. It is the Roman Empire that has enacted a reign of terror and created this culture of fear where everybody is afraid and people are worried about being crucified. It is the Roman Empire that has done and taken the barbaric step of crucifixion in the first place. This is the Roman Empire, and they encouraged the paranoia that was often present in any particular society by the way that they ruled and how they acted. That is something to keep in mind as we approach this text. So I want to talk about a pattern in the Gospel of John. And the pattern is this: someone hears about Jesus and they need more understanding, explanation, or whatever. And then they end up receiving what they need in order to come to their own experience about Jesus or the life of Jesus or what Jesus is embodying in the world. A further reminder, John's gospel, of course, is the different one out of the four. And right off the bat, we hear the purpose for John's gospel. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. John's gospel is the purpose is so that we all believe. So, in John 1, we have Philip. Philip says, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael then replies, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip replies, "Come and see." Nathanael, in fact, does come and see, and within three verses of his encounter, Nathanael is saying to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Fast forward to chapter 4, we have the encounter with Jesus and the woman at the well. After this meeting and the discussion between them, she goes out and says to her neighbors, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done." John reports that many of them believed about Jesus just on the basis of the women's testimony, and many more believed because they heard Jesus themselves. Here's the ending of that story. "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." And of course, John's resurrection story in chapter 20. We have Mary standing outside the tomb and weeping, and then seeing two angels and saying, "They have taken away my Lord. I don't know where they have laid him." Then all of a sudden, Jesus is there with her. "Woman, why are you weeping? For whom are you looking?" She, of course, thinks him to be the gardener and says, "If you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. I will take him away." Jesus then reveals himself to her. "Mary," she turns and said, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So if you look at today's story in the light of those other story, Thomas is really fits in quite well with the rest of John's gospel, where people just need a little more, and they are provided that. And an important note, by the way, this encounter that we have today with Thomas actually brings John's gospel full circle. We talked about how the beginning of the gospel talks about believing, and it also, of course, starts with those beautiful poetic words, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And here is Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God," and bringing us full circle in a way in John's gospel and affirming that those words at the beginning are in fact who Jesus is. So as we approach this text, as usual, really in a lot of ways, what we should be doing is following Jesus's lead. So first of all, we have Jesus showing up in the midst of this group of people. And a reminder of this group of people. They called themselves his friends and his followers, and then what did they do? Abandoned, denied, betrayed him. Were any of us in that situation, and we had a group of folks that did that, and we got to show up in front of them, I think we all have an idea of what we might do or what we might say. That, of course, is not what Jesus says or does. He doesn't berate them. He doesn't offer them guilt. He doesn't even say, "You know, I really would have expected better from all of you." He says, shalom. Peace be with you. Now, shalom, as is so often with biblical language, and I was blessed enough to have a wonderful Old Testament professor at Union who spent a lot of time talking to us about this. It is a deep word, and there is no like three-word explanation. It is deep, and it has a lot of nuanced meanings. But one way to look at it in this particular context is shalom with someone else is to be at a place of equilibrium and calm or peace. Notice that Jesus says this multiple times, not once, but twice. And what he is really saying to this group of people that has again betrayed and abandoned him, we're good. No matter what you have done, no matter what you have failed to do, that was then, this is now. We are post-resurrection. Throughout the Gospels, I think Jesus demonstrates the belief that one moment, or the worst moment of someone's life, should not outweigh all the other moments of a person's life. And let me just add, as a slight editorial note, for somebody who is getting ready to be married for the third time, I wholeheartedly cling to this belief for obvious personal reasons. We should not be determined or defined in our lives by the worst things or the worst mistakes we have made. I think if you think about it, we can all pretty readily identify whatever the worst mistakes are that we have made in our lives. Jesus does not believe in that particular theology, and especially post-Easter, post-resurrection, grace, 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 and more grace is the message of Easter. Thomas gets to discover, as I hope that we all can believe, Easter means our worst moments and our worst days do not define us. We can learn, we can grow, we can trust, we can retrust, and we can be transformed. It's not always easy. I would never, you know, I never stand in the pulpit and say, hey, all this is super easy. It's not. Our stories are not determined by our failures, especially in God's eyes. Guilt, shame, and regret in God's eyes do not get the final word over us. The risen Jesus comes to us again and again and again, inviting us to experience resurrection right here and right now. Which begs the question how this might be applicable in your life right now. To whom might you need to offer a little shalom? Might that person be yourself? I am fond of the phrase. I had mentioned to you all one of the most special people in my life, Caleb's godmother, a woman that I call Mama, just lost her husband of 50 years, about a year and a half ago. And every time I talk to her on the phone, the last thing I say is, be kind to yourself. A reminder, be kind to yourself. So that might be something you need to do to you, but I encourage you, because of course, love God and love your neighbor, to consider where that might be applicable outside of yourself. Where might you need to offer a little grace in your life or in our world? You all know that I am lucky enough to spend part of my summer at Massanutten Springs. The program director there is a friend and a wonderful colleague. Her name is Colleen. She actually came and led worship here once. She has this terrific phrase that she uses when we're there, and I've kind of adopted it, and I always give her credit. And it is, ask for what you need. And it's amazing when you utter or you adopt that phrase. Now, that doesn't mean you're always going to get what you need, but I assure you, if you never ask, there is less than a great chance that you're going to get it. And so she always says to us in planning and training and when we're at the conference, ask for what you need. And part of that is, hey, as a community, we're supporting each other. So if you ask for what you need, somebody else might be able to provide it. Thomas, doubting Thomas, has the courage to ask for what he needs. Would that we have the courage to ask for what we need. Mary has shown up and said, "I've seen the Lord," and the disciples go into hiding. A reminder, Jesus has already appeared to everybody else in this story, so all Thomas is asking for is the exact same thing that everybody else in this group has already received. Part of this text, I think, invites you to be honest with yourself and to be honest with God. What is it that you need in your faith journey, wherever you are now, wherever you are going? What do you need? You may not get it, but if you don't ask for it, there's less than a great chance that it's going to happen. As we close this message, I will offer again a blessing that is one of my favorites. It fits with this morning, but it fits in so many places. It's a Franciscan blessing. May God bless you with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that you may live deep within your heart. May God bless you with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that you may work for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless you with tears to shed for those who suffer pain, rejection, hunger, and war, so that you may reach out your hand to comfort them and turn their pain to joy. And may God bless you with enough foolishness to believe that you can make a difference in the world or simply somebody else's life, so that you can do what others claim cannot be done, to bring justice and kindness to all our children and the poor. Amen.